Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's a great text, a great opportunity for us to call our minds back to the most important things. I want to turn back the clock about 100 years, though, to 1915. There was a young woman living in South Carolina named Essie Dunbar. She was 30 years old. I believe she worked as a nurse, but one day she had an epileptic seizure, fell to the ground violently, and stopped breathing. And the family members were, of course, panicked. They quickly called for the doctor to come, and this was a very rural, rather impoverished community. So the doctor came to the house, checked for vital signs, and found none. No breathing, no pulse. And so she was declared dead. In these days, apparently, it was pretty common to make the arrangements for the funeral and burial rather quickly, and so they had decided the next day that she would be buried. Her sister lived in the next town over, and so they wanted to delay as long as they could so her sister would get there in time. And the next day, they had the funeral, and three different preachers helped officiate the funeral service. And they waited and waited for Essie's sister. She didn't come. And so finally, they lowered her casket into the open grave. Well, about 5 minutes later, her sister arrived and pleaded with the attendants there that she could see her sister one last time. And so they lifted the casket out of the grave and popped the lid so that she could see her sister one last time. And to their shock, Essie sat up in the casket. And of course, this sent everyone into pandemonium. Apparently, the three preachers who were there attending stumbled backwards and fell themselves into the open grave and then scrambled out and started running. Now, Essie was very disoriented, but she was very much alive. Eventually, once the panic died down, the family, of course, was very, very happy to receive their beloved sister and daughter back. Now, you think of an incident like that, and there are many, actually, incidents we could point to of people thought to be dead who came back to life. And Essie ended up living another 45 years. She died, this time for real, peacefully in 1962. But in a case like that, it almost appears to be a miracle, right? I mean, I'm sure to the family, it felt very much like a miracle. Here was someone we just laid to rest, and they're sitting up. But it wasn't really a resurrection, was it? It was more of a resuscitation. In fact, it may have been a case of a doctor not doing his proper examination. But it's a resuscitation. It's a little bit like another story I read about of a man who had a cardiac arrest outside of a grocery store. And for 96 minutes, different people lined up to perform CPR, and he was eventually restored, which I think is quite a bit longer than they tell you to do CPR for. And those moments, they feel like a miracle, but it's a resuscitation. It feels like a miracle because someone who we thought was dead here is coming back. But we all know that resurrection itself is a divine miracle. People just don't come back from the dead. And that's what we're here to celebrate this morning, the divine miracle of resurrection. The miracle of life from death. Now, when we talk about the gospel, we see that first in the Lord Jesus himself, who died upon the cross, was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later came forth. He was quite literally resurrected. But when we think about the gospel and its impact in our own lives, it's much the same thing. The spiritually dead are brought to life. In fact, you'll note our main idea for this morning. Jesus gives life to the spiritually dead. Jesus gives life to the spiritually dead. That's what the gospel is about. Bringing dead sinners back to life, giving them hope and freedom. Salvation really is moving from a living death to a deathless life, as one person put it. I love this line from, and so many old hymns capture these ideas so well, but this line, you'll remember it, it says, "Ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Reclaim from death into life." And so as we come this morning and we come to the Lord's table, we're celebrating that miracle of life from death. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, and this is really one of the most memorable texts in the New Testament, especially as it relates to our salvation. And it's a text that can never run dry. In fact, if we were studying Ephesians, I probably would take 2 or 3 weeks at minimum to try to deal with these verses, because there's so much here. This morning, we're kind of taking a break from our regular study because I think it's important for us to truly stop and reflect, to think about what it is we're doing, what it is we're here to remember as we come to the Lord's table. Now, my aim this morning is not to unearth everything that can be found in these verses. Again, that would take a lifetime, probably. My point here is not even to try and develop this whole passage out and try and see it within its context of Ephesians. I just want it more as a meditation than a sermon. As a meditation on these truths, which ought to so move our hearts as to inspire worship. So the main idea of this text, Jesus gives life to the spiritually dead, it helps prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And to understand the passage and get into it, I'd like us to look at three statements that are there for you in your bulletin. You can follow along. Three statements that define, if you are a believer, these statements define your life. Okay, number one, you have been redeemed from darkness. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I hope you are, this is true of you. You have been redeemed from darkness. Now, you might stop and say, well, Reed, you don't know. I was saved when I was 4 or 5 years old. How much darkness could I have been in? Well, the answer is quite a bit, actually. So notice I didn't say you've been saved from a life of evil, although that's the case with some. We have been saved from a life of evil. But even as young children, we are in darkness, in sin. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you have been redeemed from this darkness. And if you've never trusted Christ, then frankly, you are in darkness this morning. So let's look at the text. He says in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Again, this is a passage about ourselves. And one thing, I don't want to take a whole lot of time to point this out, but you'll notice in verses 1 through 3 especially, there's an interplay, there's a back and forth between the second person and the first person. He goes back and forth between you and us, or we. There's a couple of reasons that might be the case. Number one, it could be a carryover from chapter 1, where Paul has been talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. So he's saying, you Gentiles were dead in your sins and trespasses, but just in case you think the Jews are somehow above it, he says, us, we as well, experience the same thing. So it could be that, but it could also be a little more personal, where Paul is saying, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But when he does that, he's not trying to say, you are a wicked sinner and you need to repent. He says, listen, these truths apply to every one of us, myself included. So look for those. Look for the back and forth of the you and the we and the us in these verses. But here he starts out with the second. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So what does the passage teach? Well, first of all, it teaches you were dead in depravity. You were dead in depravity. Now, depravity is a word that theologians like to use for sinfulness. It's probably a good one. But according to the Bible, sinners are dead men walking. Notice, you were dead. And this is the promise that God gave back in Genesis, right? If you sin, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, if you trespass my laws, you will surely die. And of course, the lie of the serpent was, you shall not surely die. Now, when Adam ate the fruit and Eve ate it with him, they did not die immediately, but the process of them dying began. They did, however, upon biting into that fruit, die spiritually. Their relationship with God was interrupted. Through sin, they became corrupt, and they died spiritually. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2:1. A deadness that is spiritual. Because you notice he says, dead in what? He doesn't say dead in your flesh or dead in your mind. He says dead in trespasses and sins. It's in this realm of your spirit, spiritually dead. We may be walking about, but the Bible indicates that as we look around at the world, at unbelievers, they're spiritually dead. They don't understand spiritual truth. They don't have spiritual life in themselves. And by the way, notice the point that's being made here as well. It's not just, oh, sinners, or even us. Let's take us as an example. You know, before we were saved, we weren't just sick. We weren't just disordered. He says you were dead in depravity. You were sinful, completely dead. And the thing about a dead person is that they are completely unresponsive. They are unable in themselves to do anything, right? I remember reading once of a preacher, or a professor actually, who was teaching young preachers, and he would take them out to the graveyard, and he would say, just to give you an idea of what it's like to preach to sinners, I want you to preach to these gravestones. Because that's what we are in before Christ. We are not just people with a problem that needs fixing, but we are sinners dead in trespasses and sins. What do we need? We don't need a few Advil and maybe some physical therapy. What we need is a resurrection. We need life. And unfortunately, many kids have been taken to Sunday school where they learn that Jesus loves them, which is true, and they've been told, treat other people kindly. You know, brush your teeth, share your toys. Again, all those are good things, but the message sometimes comes across, Jesus loves you and try and live a decent life. Well, I mean, it's good that kids should lead a decent life. It's good that they should know that Jesus loves them, but what they need is life, spiritual life from the Lord who gives life. They're dead in sins and trespasses. Otherwise, we're playing around with moral religion, which says, do better, get better, be better. Instead of, you're dead in sins and you need the work of Christ to revive you. If we fail to recognize the extent of our sinful condition, we're going to never recognize the extravagance of Christ's solution. Not only were we dead in depravity, secondly, he says you were also deceived by the devil. So you're dead in trespasses and sins. And let me note one thing here before we move on from verse 1. Sins indicates a missing of the mark, that you fall short of God's glory. But trespasses indicates breaking through a barrier that has been established. So falling short, they're both synonyms, but trespassing has the idea of here's the line, don't cross it. And in our sinfulness, we say, I'm going to cross. I'm going to do as I please. So we were dead in trespasses and sin. Secondly, we were deceived by the devil. You'll notice verse 2, he says, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work of the sons of disobedience. So he just said you're dead, but he also says you're walking. You were once walking in the course of this world. In fact, if you continue to verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body. So you'll notice the triumvirate here of the enemies to our soul. The world, the devil, and the flesh are all mentioned here. But he starts off by talking about the devil. The devil that deceives. That's what his name means. The devil has deceived this world, and he says that we were walking according to his path, following the prince of darkness. And how does Satan convince followers? Well, by deception. He deceives them. He convinces people that their own way is better than God's way, that following him is better than following Christ, that conforming to the world is better than being transformed by the Spirit. And the world is constantly conforming people. That's what the world does. It's a conformity factory where people are shaped into a mold. So he talks about here at the beginning of the verse, following the course of the world. You know, just going along with what everybody else is doing. You know, again, I don't think anybody starts off saying, hey, I want to follow Satan. There may be some who are just of an evil heart, but Satan's strategies are not that forthright. It's not, you know, come worship me and become a follower of Satan. His strategies are more just do what feels good. This is what everybody else is doing. Follow that. What's wrong with it? So in your life before meeting Jesus, you were dead in depravity. You were deceived by the devil. Third, you were disobedient to divine decrees. This is as many D words as I could come up with. You were disobedient to divine decrees. You notice he says that the spirit is at work, that is the spirit of darkness, is at work in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. When the Bible talks about sons, oftentimes it's to say that somebody is defined by that characteristic. So sons of disobedience are people who are characterized by disobedient practice. Again, this goes back to the transgressing part, the trespassing part. Seeing the line and hopping on over. What drives people apart, well, what drives people away from Christ is really their desires and passions. So why are we disobedient to God's decrees, to what he has said? Well, because, verse 3, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. In other words, instead of following what God says, we do what is right in our own eyes. We follow whatever we want, not what God says is true, not what God says is good. We do what we want. So we're disobedient to divine decrees. And then fourth, as you were in darkness, you were destined for destruction. He says at the end of verse 3, and you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the rest of mankind, all of humanity is in this same situation. We are all destined for destruction. Again, sons of disobedience means that they were disobedient. Children of wrath means the same thing. You were so closely associated with judgment. That's where you're headed. And you're not headed there alone. You were headed there with all of humanity. The Bible tells us, not just in this passage, but all over the place, that those who are in sin are condemned. We're condemned. John 3, verse 18 says, whoever does not believe on the Son is condemned already. We don't have to wait for some future judgment or some future verdict. The charge is in. Condemned. If you've not believed in the Son, you are condemned. A few verses later in John 3, verse chapter 3, verse 36, he says, whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You're there already. The wrath is there. The question is, how can we escape that wrath? I like to think of it this way, especially in verse 3 as he talks about like the rest of mankind. I like to think of mankind, humanity as a whole. It's like we're all on a train headed for a cliff. And, you know, people on that train like to convince themselves that there's no cliff. There's no savior. There's none of that. This train's just going to go on forever. Some people know that eventually their time on the train is going to come to an end, but they just don't care what comes after that. They're just And then some people are just on the train and they just want to entertain themselves as much as possible. You know, don't interrupt me. I'm watching this movie. I'm playing this game. I'm just distracting myself with whatever I can. I don't care about the upcoming cliff. Despite the fact that there are Christian witnesses crying out to them saying, be free, jump from the train, be rescued. Jesus has come to the train. But you notice the image, though. If you're on the train, you don't have to do anything. You're already under wrath. You're already headed for the cliff. You know, if you just sit on your hands and decide, I'm not going to do anything with Jesus, then guess what? You're going to go over the cliff. It's only by grabbing the hand that is outstretched to you that you can be dragged safely from the train. We are destined for destruction. Now, what you get from Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and there's a whole lot more we could say, it's a bleak picture, though. Dead in depravity, deceived by the devil, disobedient to God's decrees, destined for destruction. It's a bleak picture. But I want you to stop and realize this is not just talking, you know, in theological language, telling us what happens to or what human sin is like. This is autobiographical. This is you. Again, if you've trusted in Christ, it is no longer, but you were once dead in trespasses and sin. If you understand verses 1 through 3 and properly apply them to yourselves, then you're gonna come away saying, thank God for the cross. I think the academic elites have moved away from it, but it used to be that our whole calendar was AD and BC, and now they have CE or BCE. But I can never stop saying AD and BC and will till I die. So, but BC meant before Christ, right? AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But all of us have a BC if you're a believer. All of us have a before Christ moment in our life. Again, and you may have been very young when you trusted Jesus, but all of us had to come to a point where we said, I'm a sinner. I am these things. I am a person who loves my own desires and carry out the passions of the flesh. I'm a person who is following the course of this world. I'm destined for destruction. That was your life, BC, but thank God that's not where the story ends. And that's not where the passage ends either. Because not only were we redeemed from darkness, you have been redeemed by grace. You have been redeemed by grace. Look at these beautiful words in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. What a wonderful two-word statement, but God. Some people have called this the blessed conjunction. One fellow who was associated with the Salvation Army many years ago said it this way, I deserve to be damned in hell, but God interfered. And this is God interfering here. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a longtime preacher, said this, if you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. Because while we were yet sinners, but God did something. What do we learn about this great change, this being redeemed by grace? Well, first of all, we note that his love found us. His love found us, in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God is rich in mercy, it says. Not only that, but, that word but even implies that God didn't just leave us. I mean, we, as sinners, as condemned people, God could have said, I gave them every advantage and they broke my laws. Let them get what they deserve. But he didn't leave us there. Why? Because he was rich in mercy. What a great expression, rich in mercy. Whenever I think of somebody who's rich, and particularly somebody here who is super rich, they have so much, it's almost like they don't even know what to do with it. Like you think of these people today who are multi-billionaires, and they've got, huge million and multi-million dollar homes and yachts and cars and all of that. You know, not to mention they, some of them will give vast amounts of money away to organizations or causes they believe in. But it's almost like, can you imagine having $1 billion? I wouldn't know what to do with it. I probably would be feeling like, what do you do with $1 billion? Like, I could spend some of it, but wow, that is a lot of money. That's what I think about when I think of God's mercy. He's super rich. He has more than you could even believe, more than we would even know what to do with. He is rich in mercy. He has storehouses full of it. So how do we escape darkness? Well, we have to be found by God's love. God who is rich in mercy. And what did his love do? Well, keep reading. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Then he kind of inserts here, by grace you have been saved. He'll develop that a little bit later. And raised us up with him and seated us within the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. Now, if we had studied Ephesians chapter 1, you would notice some of the repeated language here, like heavenly places and seated us. But he has given us more than we could ever even understand. He's made us alive. He's given life to dead sinners. And it says he's raised us up and seated us with Christ. Now, I haven't been raised bodily yet. And I'm not seated with Christ bodily yet. Nevertheless, just as I was spiritually dead, I have been spiritually raised, and I'm spiritually with Christ. You might say, well, we're not literally raised with Christ yet. It's kind of spiritually. Well, yes, but it's still literal, right? I mean, it's not like it's just pretend, that we're, it only seems that we have been, we haven't really been raised with Christ. No, we have. It is literal, but it is spiritually literal. We are exalted in the heavenly places with Christ, and someday our bodies are going to catch up to all of that. Someday we are going to be raised, and we are going to experience that in our flesh, that we are going to be with Christ and like him. So his love found us. Now, how did this love come to us? Well, it came to us through Christ, through the cross. We'll talk more about that as we come to the Lord's table. But Jesus shed his blood. He died for sinners. And because of his sacrifice in taking our place, taking the punishment, the wrath that we deserved, we were children of wrath, by nature children of wrath. Jesus was not. He was by nature God. And yet he took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. Took our place. So his love found us. Secondly, his grace saved us. And here we get to verses 8 and 9. We could spend a whole message on these two verses. We already sang about the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Well, here it is, verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. So just to refresh your mind here, mercy and grace, mercy is that withholding of that which you deserve. If I show mercy to you, I don't treat you like you maybe ought to be treated. But grace is the opposite, is to give what is not deserved. So I can withhold what you do deserve, and I can give what you don't deserve. And that, my friends, is grace. For us, sinners, this means eternal life in a place with God the Son. So you can pretty plainly see this in verses 8 and 9, that salvation, first of all, is by grace. It's offered by grace. By grace have you been saved. It's the ultimate undeserved gift. There's nothing that we could have ever done to have earned this. There's nothing that we could have ever done to warrant receiving eternal life. Grace is that which we could never earn. In fact, if we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. So Jesus, of course, is the ultimate example of grace embodied. He invites sinners to come to him. All are welcome because grace gives not what we deserved, but it shows kindness to the undeserving. Jesus saved us not because we deserve to be saved, not because he looked down and said, there's some good people, I'd like to have them in heaven. But he looked down upon us as we were, as sinful little vermin in his creation. And he said, I have loved them and I have given my son for them. That is grace, giving what we do not deserve. You know, there's so many great examples of grace, different ways to perhaps even illustrate it. I think one that's maybe known to you and remains a great example is in the beginning of Victor Hugo's novel Les Misérables, where Jean Valjean, who's this criminal, he's recently been released, he goes and stays with this bishop. You remember this scene. During the night, Jean Valjean steals the silverware from the bishop's, the only thing of value that the man has. I mean, he's a poor bishop, and he steals his silverware and nearly gets away with it, but he gets caught by the police, and they bring him back to the bishop, and they say, here, this man, is this your silverware? Did he steal it from you? And the bishop, instead of throwing the book at Valjean, which he could have done, instead he says, no, I gave this silverware to him. And then he turns to Valjean and says, why didn't you take the candlesticks too? And he offers the candlesticks to Jean Valjean. Again, he withheld, he showed mercy by not punishing. But then he did something even more. He showed grace. He gave what was not deserved. And that act of grace had a transforming effect in the course of that novel. God's salvation comes in the same way. It withholds that which we deserve and gives what we do not deserve. For by grace have you been saved. Secondly, we also note that salvation is received by faith. It's received by faith. For you've been saved by grace through faith. Faith is not a work. Because again, the Bible says it's not by works. Faith is not a work. It is an invitation to accept what Jesus has done for you. It's an invitation to accept what Christ has given. So when it comes to receiving the free gift, we accept it by faith. That means believing that Jesus died for you and trusting yourself to him. So in exercising faith, we have to confess, first of all, who and what we are. If we think that we're too good to be saved, then that's not faith. But if we're willing to say, yes, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, save me. I can do nothing, I am nothing. That is true faith. Because otherwise, it just becomes boasting, right? He says here that salvation is received by faith. It is also a gift of God. A gift of God so that no one may boast. So salvation is a gift of God. Fourth, salvation is not by works. It's not something we can earn. It's a given. It's given as a gift from God. The greatest gift we could ever receive. Despite all your sinning and all your shortcomings and all your struggles, Jesus has given salvation to you freely. Now it's a great gift, but it's given at a high price. It provides the highest benefits seated in the heavenly places. It entails the highest blessings of eternal life. It produces the highest effects of good works in us, but it's also comes from the highest price, the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. All of this is not by works. You can't earn it. You can't buy it by doing enough good. Because he says, if that was the case, then we would have a reason for boasting. But as it is, no one can boast. And frankly, if there was one half of 1% of our salvation that was up to us, that it was our, I'll do all of this, you just do this one little thing. What would we do in our humanity, in our flesh? We would always lock into that half of 1% and be like, yeah, God saved me, but this was the important factor here. We have a way of doing this. There's a real famous story in March of 1990. Michael Jordan was kind of at the top of his game, playing for the Chicago Bulls. And he had his best night ever on March 28th. He scored 69 points in a single game. And after the game was over, they asked one of Michael Jordan's teammates, Stacey King, and they said, well, what do you think of this historic night? What's your take on this? And Stacey King said, I will always remember tonight as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined for 70 points. you know, he had scored one. Michael Jordan had scored 69. And that's just human nature, right? I mean, again, he was trying to be tongue-in-cheek there, and it's very funny, but that's human nature. You know, hey, today's the day God and I combined for my salvation. 69-1. But that's human nature. You know, if it was up to us, we would have some reason to boast. As it is, there is no reason to boast. It's not by works. Again, great hymn, Rock of Ages says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. It is impossible for sinful men to appear sinless before God, unless God in measureless grace chooses to forgive and count us as righteous." That's why it's a gift. That's why it's not by works. That's why we cannot boast. What a great salvation has been given to us. We are redeemed from darkness. We are redeemed by grace. And then third, you have been redeemed for God's purpose. Verse 10, he says, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So we were sinners, children of wrath by nature, but God stepped in. He saved us by his grace, not by works. You say, well, if it's not by works, then, you know, how does that factor in? Like, are we just, do I have to do something? He says, no, it's not by works. Nevertheless, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So this is a matter of getting our theology in the right order here. We were not saved by doing good, but we were saved to do good. Nothing that we do contributes to our standing before God, yet as believers, as saints, it ought to be the outflow of what Jesus has done in our lives. We are saved for his purpose. He talks about these works being set out for us, prepared beforehand. We are his workmanship. We are God's handiwork. And we have a purpose in life, to do good works which God has prepared beforehand. Now, the works that God has prepared beforehand are different for me than they are for you. So this is as individual as each one of us, that God has equipped us to do different things, to serve him in different ways. The point is, our lives are not just, hey, I'm saved by grace, I can just kind of, you know, live how I want. Salvation is never a license to sin. It's never, oh, I'm saved by grace, let me go live however I choose. It's for God's purpose. He has made us perfect, not as in we ourselves are perfect, but God's work in our lives is a perfect work, but he has also prepared us. Or maybe I could say it like this: we are raised to serve. We've been given new life in Jesus in order that we might serve, each with our unique identity, each with our unique gifts and abilities, raised to serve. This has just been a flyby of these verses. There's so much more to talk about here. But from sinners dead in sin to saints alive in Christ, our hope is and always is the gospel. All of this was made possible through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, that's what we try to keep in mind, this gospel. And as we do that, I want us to have these three things in mind as we think about this text. Number one, remember the depths from which you have been saved. Remember the depths from which you've been saved. All of us have that BC before Christ. All of us are sinners by nature, children of wrath. Remember that, because sometimes it can be easy to forget that, you know, we kind of look out and say, oh, look at all these sinners out here in the world. They just do terrible things to one another. It's like, do you not know who you are? Do you not know why you are different in some way? It's only because of grace, nothing else. Read a story once of a church in England, and they had communion where you would come forward to the altar and take, two at a time would come up to partake of the elements. And one day a judge came forward, and that was his profession. He came forward to take communion at the altar, and next to him came a recently released convict who he had put in prison. And so they came up and took of communion together. And that day, after, as the church service led out and they were walking out, the judge passed by the pastor, the preacher, and he said, "Wow, isn't that an amazing thing?" He said, "Do you know who was next to you there at the altar?" And he said, "Yes, I know who it was. And I know what he's done. You know, obviously he was responsible for putting him behind bars." And the judge said to him, he said, "What a miracle of grace." And the preacher said, "Yes, indeed, a miracle of grace." And the judge kind of looked at him and said, "I was talking about myself." It's easy to look and say, you know, "Oh, this criminal now in the church taking communion, you know, what an act of grace." But this judge was perceptive enough to know the sin that was in that man was the same sin that was in his own heart. In fact, he went on to make the point that in many ways he was more of a demonstration of grace, because this criminal had nothing. You know, his life was in shambles. Of course he turned to the Lord. He said, "I had everything provided for me. You know, it would have been easy in my life to just go on as if I had earned it all myself." What a miracle of grace. So remember the depths from which you've been saved. Secondly, give thanks for his love. When you sing these songs that we've mentioned this morning, that we've sang, I hope it comes from a heart that says, "I am a sinner, lost, and I need Jesus. Thank you for the love. Thank you for those two beautiful words, 'But God was rich in mercy.'" And then third, live out your salvation through good works. God saved us. He saved us to be trophies of his grace indeed, but he also saved us to be his workmanship, to do good, to fulfill the purpose for which he has shaped you. So this morning is not just an opportunity to say, "Hey, I remember the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, what a wonderful thing Christ did for me on the cross." It is that. But it's also an opportunity, a turning point, if you will, for our lives to say, "I'm going to go out and live this faith which I claim. I don't want my life to just be redeemed, just to be redeemed, but redeemed to live out that purpose God has for me."